the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord of Israel. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In that day you will make your plants to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. For the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. Chapter 18. Woe to the land shattered with buzzing winds, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. We come to this passage, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 18. Thankfully, they are not too long. Chapter 18 is 7 verses, together with the 14 verses. So we come to these two chapters, which are actually one passage. We come to this message, the gospel to all nations. We are covering events that took place in the period from 745 to 701 BC. I know that as dates are mentioned, you just listen to it and very soon you forget. But the idea of giving you dates is to help you roughly set the events. There are events which occurred. There were events that occurred about 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. So 745 to 701 BC. starting from the rise of the Assyrian Empire and ending with the time when one of his greatest kings, Sennacherib, was murdered. And roughly that is a period that is being covered. And today's passage, covering chapter 17 and chapter 18, consists of three sections. Chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 11, covers the period before the fall of Syria and Israel. We know that Syria fell to the Assyrians in the year 732 BC. So we are covering events that took place before 732 BC. That is chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 11. So if you look at chapter 17, you see that chapter 17 consists of 14 verses. If you, in your mind, you put a mental note, 1 to 11, that is one section. So it covers events that took place before Syria and Ephraim fell to the Assyrians. Then chapter 17, verse 12 to verse 14, cover events before the defeat of the Assyrian king by the name of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was defeated miraculously by the intervention of God when his army attempted to attack Jerusalem. And that event happened in the year 701 BC. So roughly then you know that we are covering events that occurred between the fall of Syria and Ephraim to the time when Sennacherib was defeated by God's miraculous intervention. Now what about the third section, chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 7? Now this covers events that occurred in between the two periods that we have just mentioned. They occurred in the period when there was much international diplomacy. It occurred at the time when Egypt began to rise in power after the Ethiopians took over. Egypt had many dynasties, but when the Ethiopians took over Egypt and ruled, so there was combination of Ethiopia and Egypt. Egypt began to rise in power, and Egypt wanted to counter Assyria's power, and so Egypt engaged in diplomacy, trying to get the surrounding nations to be allied with them. And that period covers the years 714 to 711 BC, just a few years in which there was much diplomatic activities. And preachers often try to find what may be called the organizing principle for a message, and that is in order that we might be able to study the passage more easily and understand what it's trying to say. So the organizing principle that we may use today is to look at the human personality. We know that the human person is made up of body and soul. The body is material, the soul is spiritual. So body and soul united together, we have a living person. That living person has a certain personality. And the basic human personality consists of the three faculties of mind, heart, and will. And the interactions of mind, heart, and will produces what is known as the conscience. And so here it is good to look upon the passage as teaching us how God, the sovereign God, will be the one who determines the course of history, despite human beings acting according to his mind, according to his heart, and according to his will. So the mind is that part of us that thinks, the heart is that part of us that feels, the will is that part of us that decides. So actions flow from our will or our volitional faculty. So the mind or thinking faculty, the heart, often called the affection or the faculty of feelings, and the will or volitional faculty. Okay, so that becomes our organizing principle to help us understand today's passage. And out of today's passage, we are going to draw forth the lesson that a remnant from all nations will turn to the promised Savior despite upheavals in the world. through history, there will be periods of upheaval. There are times of peace. Things seem to be well. People are traveling everywhere as tourists and in cultural and educational exchanges, and things seem to be well. Then that peace is quickly broken, and there will be a period of upheaval when people's hearts become agitated. And if you are not grounded in God's word, you will be carried along by the waves that are stirring around you. And as the stream flows, you flow along. And that is where you must be careful. Be grounded in God's word and see what it has to say about such upheavals in the world. So despite the upheavals in the world, God has determined that a remnant will be saved out of all the nations. They will turn to the Savior God has promised in the Old Testament. For us, we live in the period after the coming of the Savior, and the gospel is now to be proclaimed to all the nations. That promise still holds, that all nations will have remnants. God's elect will be found among them. They will respond to the gospel call. They will turn to Jesus Christ out of all the nations in the world. So what is the lesson? The lesson is a remnant from all nations will turn to the promised Savior despite upheavals in the world. So let us now look at each of the three sections in turn. First, we have the mind. We have the thinking faculty being affected by the many religions of the world. So in this first section concerning the mind, we want to see that God's mercy will be shown despite the prevalence of false religions. False religions come to impact upon our mind, try to convince us, to draw us away. False teaching, pagan religions, and those who have a distorted form of Christianity, and all these non-theistic philosophies such as evolution, they will come to try and affect you and to draw you away. So which one here present today are being affected by the thinking of this world? Oh, you still think that evolution is a respectable theory? You know, you say scientists, well-qualified scientists believe in that. Remember, these scientists are only human beings, okay? And we must always come to our Maker. We must come to His Word and see what it has to say. So in this first section, chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 11, we are going to see that God's mercy will be shown despite the prevalence of false religions. False religions, false thinking, false philosophies may be everywhere. They seem to affect so many places, so many people. But God's mercy will be shown. The elect among all these people will hear the gospel. They will be saved. And here, we begin with verse 1 to verse 3, in which the prophecy is uttered concerning the fall of Syria, or Aram in some translation of the Bible, because that is the old name, Aram. But it is also Syria. Syria and Israel. Syria and Israel fell to the Assyrians, the Ashur, we say, the country in the north in present-day Iraq. There was an ancient civilization called the Assyrians. We say Assyrians. Some people there, they call it Ashur. See? The empire, it rose to power, and it began to conquer all the surrounding nations. You look at the ISIS today, you think they're imitating the past. They use brute force to try and conquer all surrounding nations. You think they are ruthless, and they seem to be conquering all the surrounding nations. People become afraid. People are worried when the whole of the Middle East would fall to them. And they seem to stretch their arms to Southeast Asia and various parts of the world. They use modern technology to brainwash people. And you get new words like radicalized. Among us, will there be those who are radicalized? See, they're very good at trying to make people believe in them and use violence to gain power. But remember, all this had happened in times past. It has happened again and again and again. You say, but in those days, there's no internet, so they couldn't reach so far. But whatever it is, the principle remained the same. Okay? That there have always been attempts at such drawing away of people. And what is the underlying philosophy of these people? You must remember, they are not just killing people and gaining power. They are spreading what they believe. There is a certain religion underlying like their practice. So here we must understand there was a time when the Assyrians were coming down, attacking and conquering. So the nation of Syria got worried, and it allied itself with Ephraim. And remember, Ephraim was part of the original Israel. In the days of King David and King Solomon, it was just one nation. But after the death of Solomon, the nation split into two. The northern nation of Ephraim consisted of the 10 tribes of Israel. And because there were more tribes up there, they continued also to be called Israel. So Israel or Ephraim allied itself with Syria. And the two nations, by combining force, wanted to resist the spread of the power of the Assyrians as they came down south. But they needed the help of the southern state of Judah. There were two tribes of Israel in that state of Judah. But Judah had been at loggerheads with Ephraim for so long. And Ephraim had gone astray, far from God, from the beginning of its existence, when the nation of Israel split into two. This Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had already brought the nation astray. In name, they were still worshipping Jehovah, the God of Israel. But he created two golden calves, one in the north and one in the south, and told the people, "This is Jehovah, this is your God. Worship this." So they had gone astray. They were a people who have gone apostate. They have gone away from the true faith. See? Only Judah tried to remain faithful. And Judah, at this time, relied on his own cleverness. Instead of trusting in God, Judah, led by Ahaz the king, feared Syria and Ephraim. So Judah decided to ally itself with Assyria, thinking that the Assyrians will spare them. And this, of course, got Syria and Ephraim terribly angry. Instead of allying with the two nations, Judah allied itself with Assyria. So the two nations came down to attack Judah. But they were unsuccessful because God preserved Judah. See? And what happened? Did the Assyrians come down to attack Syria and Ephraim? Of course it did. So it came down and attacked. And then instead of stopping there, it continued down south to attack Judah. Judah had to learn that bitter lesson. You can't trust these pagans. You can't trust these people who claim that they are your friends. You sign a treaty, you're in agreement with one another. But when the time is right, when it suits them, they will fulfill their own ambition. They will disregard all agreements. So that was what happened. Okay? So we are dealing with the political situation like that at that time. But God's prophecy to these two nations for the hearing of his people in Judah. When Isaiah prophesied in Judah, it was for the people of Judah to understand God's will, that Syria and Ephraim would fall. Despite their union together, despite their attempt to want to attack Judah and their attempt to resist the Assyrians, they will share the same fate. We are told there in verse 1 to verse 3. Damascus is the capital of Syria, and then we are told of Ephraim sharing the same fate. Verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus. But what will happen? Among the people in Ephraim would be a remnant who belong to God. Their faith will be preserved. They will turn to God. A small number. And not only in Ephraim, even in Syria, the pagan nation, there will be a small group of people. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So not only in Ephraim traditionally, the people of God, there will be a remnant who will be preserved. But in Syria as well, there will be a remnant. So this is the note that is so dominant in the writing of Isaiah. In the whole book of Isaiah, there is the message that the gospel, the coming of the Savior, of people turning to God through the Savior, that it will happen not only among the Jews, but it will happen among the nations around. And so here is an indication. This is an example of how Isaiah prophesied that the elect of God is found among all the nations. Then verse 4 to verse 11 are broken into subsections with the expression, in that day, verse 4, in that day, verse 7, in that day, verse 9. And in each of these subsections, we see something said that enlightens us as to what has been declared in verse 1 to verse 3. What have we learned from verse 1 to verse 3? That Syria and Ephraim, although they combined forces and tried to resist the advance of the Assyrians from the north, they nevertheless will fail. They will be conquered by the Assyrians. They might try hard, but they still would fail. But their failure would not mean that God's purpose would be nullified. No, God's purpose will be fulfilled. God is building for himself a spiritual kingdom. And the members of his kingdom are those who come to faith in the Savior that God is going to send to the world. And so these are the remnant. These will be preserved and they will continue to expect the coming of the Savior. So there will be those who are in Ephraim, but there will be those in Syria as well. So this is what we have learned from verse 1 to verse 3. But the three subsections beginning with "in that day" shows to us that Israel will be reduced to nothing despite its worldly prosperity. And all the harvest, that it was known, well known as a rich agricultural nation. Today, people take pride in being industrialized and being in the age of technology. We are living in a digital age. So people try to destroy their farms and build factories and have electronics companies set up and so on. But wait a moment. People in the world still need food. Rice still needs to be produced. Potatoes need to be produced. Vegetables need to be produced. And so countries have to set aside land for planting. Otherwise, they will have to rely on foreign imports so much. And so you discover that you can't just industrialize. You must also have land for agriculture. And some countries in the world, their industrialization is so limited. They focus on agriculture. And you discover that their agriculture becomes quite well known. Certain countries in the world are well known for certain agricultural products. So we don't have to mention them in case we offend those who disagree, but with our view. But the point is this. Back to this passage is showing to us that Ephraim was a rich nation, not because of technology, but because of its agriculture. And it took pride in the fact that it was a rich nation, rich in agriculture, but all its produce will be reduced to nothing. It is like the farmer who comes and then reap when the paddy or the wheat have all ripened and the paddy plants or the wheat have all become heavy and golden. They come and reap, and often after reaping, you discover, hey, there's still plenty here, hanging here and there, you know, plenty of the fruit. And they were not allowed to go a second round. Why? Because according to the law of Moses, they were to leave the gleanings for the poor. So after you have collected all your harvest, you bring home. You look back, you say, hey, there's one here, two there, three here, two there. If you can cut them together, you can still get a basket full. But no. By the law of Moses, you are to leave them to the poor. The poor will come and glean. So gleanings will be left. Only gleanings? What about the main harvest? The main harvest will be destroyed. They are not harvested by the farmer. They are going to be destroyed, leaving only the gleanings. In other words, you expected such a good harvest, but it turned out to be such a poor harvest. Then you compare with the vineyard that they have. Now the grapes, the bundles of grapes coming, and you thought that the grapes were beginning to form. See? But what happened is that the grapes will drop. Verse 6, see? The grapes just didn't ripen. You thought that, you know, oh, some here and there ripen. Maybe the farmer has already harvested the main crop of the year. But it turned out that all this crop came to nothing. Because of the war, the Assyrians came down, destroyed everything. So all their hard work came to nothing. Only a few grapes here and there. Then you compare with the olive trees. You see, when the olives are ripe, you harvest. And the lower branches would be easier to harvest. Put in a basket. Oh, the basket is so heavy, you carry it, put it on the ground. You continue to pick and you grow higher and higher to the upper branches. You climb up the tree and then, it's too dangerous. It's too far there. You decide not to reach out for those. one or two here, one or two there. You lift those there. So when somebody comes, you say, ah, this olive tree has been harvested. There's still one or two here. Maybe you can use a pole to knock, you get one or two, but it's not really worthwhile. You see? You thought that seeing those one or two means that the main harvest has been taken in by the farmer. But in this case, it was not the farmer who took it away. It was destroyed. Destroyed! All the main harvest had been destroyed. So one after another, the picture comes across to us to show to us that there will be devastation, and what you relied on, what you took pride in, will all come to nothing. See? And in verse 7 to verse 8, we are told that the remnant will really come to look for the Savior. They will not be just seeking for prosperity in the world. They will not be relying on their effort to become more and more prosperous. Their security will be in the Lord, in their Maker. Verse 7, in that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Language like this we have come across a number of times since starting on the study on Isaiah. We know it is related to the coming of the Savior. So in a moment we hope to come to this point again. But verse 7 and verse 8 shows to us that there will be those who turn away from their man-made religion and trusting in their material prosperity. And by mentioning in verse 8 that they will no more trust in their man-made religion, the idols they will not worship anymore. Instead, they will come to the Holy One of Israel. By mentioning the man-made religion, we are beginning to be introduced to the actual reason why God is going to allow Syria and Ephraim to be destroyed. Ephraim, part of God's people, they are going to be destroyed. Why? Because they have gone away from the God of Israel. So the external problems actually has its root cause in the inner spiritual rot. That was what happened. So the cause of it all is given. Verse 9 to verse 11. See? Israel has forgotten God. Look at verse 10. See? And then the imported foreign seedlings. You know what that means? Because of the they took pride in their agriculture, and they thought that they will seek help everywhere. And along the way, they compromised because they have lost faith in the God of Israel. In name only, they were worshipping the God of Israel. But they were already introducing pagan deities to worship together with the worship of the God of Israel. That was what was happening. Compromise. Yes, we are still worshipping Jehovah. But what is this altar doing? This is a pagan god from Syria. And there is another pagan deity from the neighboring countries. So that was what they were doing. See, mixing, intermixing the worship of various gods. So is that true religion? Religion of the heart? Pure, the pure worship of God? Are they true Christians? They are actually apostates. See? They're compromising the faith. They're only nominal, in name only Christian. See? And of course you say, why do you use the word Christian? I'm applying this truth to us today. In our midst are those who call yourself Christians, when in fact you're not truly Christian. In name only you're Christian. You're from such a background. Your parents perhaps have been Christians. And you're brought up in a situation where you are made to think you have been a Christian from birth. The moment you say you are Christian from birth, I know already you don't know the gospel. You have not understood the gospel. How can you be a Christian from birth? See, you can be a cultural Christian, yes. You can fill in forms and fill in your religion as Christian. But you have not understood the gospel. That's why you say you were born a Christian. A true Christian is one who realizes that he cannot save himself, that he's guilty before God and deserves damnation. And therefore, when he hears that the Savior has been provided by God, he is Jesus Christ, who laid down his life on the cross for sinners. He appreciates that gospel. He repents before God. He comes to trust in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God. That is a true Christian. Then you see the life of the person transformed. When he hears the word of God, he drinks it in. He wants more because that is spiritual food to him. And you discover that he does not only hear, when he's convinced of what he's hearing, he puts it into practice. his life begins to transform. He's not a mere hearer of the word. He acts upon what he knows to be true. And as his life transforms, you know, all the marks of a true Christian is in him. See, he professes faith in Jesus Christ. He's not relying on his birth in a Christian home. See, then he loves God's word. He's drinking in God's word. And he puts into practice God's word, and therefore his life is being transformed. And as we observe such a person, we cannot help but see God's grace in the person's life. When the person applies for baptism, applies for membership, we are ready to accept such a person because the marks of a true Christian can be seen on him. So are the marks of the true Christian seen on you? You see? So there were the Israelites, whole nation of them, claiming to worship Jehovah, but actually they were worshipping their worship with pagan religion, pagan gods. And that is why you read of the fertility religion of the pagans. They believe that you must worship certain deities, certain gods, in order that their land could be fertile. And then they even have temple prostitution in order to induce their God to make them fertile. So fertile in their lives, fertile in the land. So that is what is meant. Huh? Imported foreign seedlings in order to induce their so-called gods to make their land fertile. Okay? So all in all, what this subsection is showing to us is the actual reason, the cause of their woes. Why is God allowing this people who are supposed to be his people, the people of Ephraim, to be attacked and to come to such devastation? See, God will only preserve a remnant from within that nation and the remnant in Syria. See, so all in all, this first section, chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 11, shows to us that even though false religions may be everywhere, people are turning to false religions. But nevertheless, God promises. See, these people deserve damnation. They deserve to be wiped out. But God in his mercy will ensure that there is a remnant from Ephraim era, even in Syria, who will come to trust in the Savior that God was providing for them. Okay? So verse 7 and verse 8 shows to us that already. So this first section becomes clear to us, I hope. Verse 1 to verse 11. That God will show his mercy despite the prevalence of false religions. Then secondly, chapter 17, verse 12 to verse 14, God's power will be seen despite the show of human might. We say our guiding principle, our organizing principle is to look at the human personality as consisting of the three main faculties, the mind, the heart, and the will. And here we have to look at the mind. The mind concerns the faculty of thoughts. False religions try to influence us, but in the midst of the prevalence of false religions, God's mercy is going to be seen. There will be a remnant who will be saved through faith in the coming Savior. But instead of looking at the mind followed by the heart, we look at the will first. The will, the faculty of action, faculty of decision-making leading to actions. God's power will be seen despite the show of human might. There will be a show of human might. All the nations at that time were shaken by the advance of the Assyrians. Verse 12 tells us, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." If you were to live in Syria or in Iraq at this time, every day you will be worried. See, this town is still free. This town is still under our government. But when will ISIS take over? You will be worried. See, and you are terrified because of the propaganda. Each time they show their prisoners of war taken out to be slaughtered, executed. You know, execution is not traditional old-day style where the head is just chopped off. They stumbley you, like they slaughter chicken, they catch hold of your head, and then use a small knife. You see, there's such barbaric cruelty is being practiced even today. Yes, but they believe that is the right way to execute you. You see, now you live in a situation like that, you're in constant fear. When will be the next time? But you must remember, in those days, people have already experienced that. See? And if you were to have the privilege of meeting with old folk, people who are older, who were teenagers when the Japanese occupied this part of the world, you see the atrocities committed at that time, the sufferings. You heard of the rape of Nanjing. How many? Over 100,000 killed in just one day. See? And you hear of people who have survived situations like that. See, you don't blame them for being bitter, for being unable to trust people. They were betrayed by their own family members. You know, the trauma in their life is still affecting them. Outwardly, they look okay. They look all right. But you talk about those days of people, descendants of those who committed those atrocities, they just get so worked up in their hearts. They just were so bitter. Okay? Now, this has already happened. You see the people so agitated at that time, like the roar of the seas, the rushing of the nations. They were so agitated, see, because of the war at that time. See? And verse 13, the nations will rush like rushing of many waters. So how many times have the people been compared with rushing waters? Look at verse 12 to verse 13 again. It just shows the terrible agitation that was experienced by the people at that time because of the onslaught of the Assyrians. Then we are told, but God will rebuke them and they will flee away. Hey, all these nations fighting one another, arranging themselves, allying themselves with one another, fortifying themselves for the attack of the Assyrians coming down, and one nation after another being crushed, and the fear, the terror, the running about, you see. But in the midst of all this, God is saying, I'll bring all this to nothing. It captures your attention at this time. It's in the news so much. It caused such terror in the people. The people are panicking. You see, they are doing this and doing that to try and keep themselves alive. But God is saying, all these things that you're so agitated over, they will come to nothing. And you say, you don't understand. You're not here. You have not seen. And therefore, you really do not understand what we are facing. But who are we talking about here? It's not just any human being. We are talking about God. God who created all things and who is in control of all things. And he say, all these are nothing. They will be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind. No, just dirt that's flying about. The wind will just blow away. Dirt, you say, chaff, you say. You know, when you prepare the grain, you know, the husk, the empty husk flying about. When it hits you, does it hurt you? Nothing. Jeez, they are dust, they are a nuisance. Let the wind blow them away. God is saying, the wind will just blow them away. Like a rolling before the whirlwind. See? And of course, people will suffer. They will face all this turmoil. No doubt about it. Because God is going to allow that to happen. Because the people have not sought him. Verse 7, 14. Then behold, the eventide trouble before the morning is no more. When God has allowed that devastation to take place, you think that these people will establish themselves and show themselves mighty. We are the champions. We are the greatest. You think they would do that? God said it will come to nothing. The moment God's purpose is accomplished, these people will come to nothing. They cannot show forth their might. They cannot take pride in themselves. See, this is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. They will come to nothing, really nothing. You know how many parts of the Bible tells us to be still and know that the Lord, He is God. In the midst of the turmoil of life, either in our personal life, in our family life, in the place of work, in the nation, in the world, see, we have to be still and know that the Lord is God. See, God is the one in control. He allows turmoil. He allows suffering even. See, and that is because we deserve it. But He is still in control. He still loves His people. A remnant will still be preserved. his people is being preserved. See? And this is where we come to realize that the trouble that we face is only for a limited time, as verse 14 tells us. And if you want to know the historical background, we must look again at what we have seen before. Turn to the front to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Judah was already warned, don't trust in man, don't trust in your own cleverness. See? Don't be pragmatic and failing to exercise faith. See? So Ahaz, the king of Judah, refused to listen to God's word. So Ahaz allied himself with the Assyrians. And what happened? In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting from verse 19, we read, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel." Actually, he's king of Judah because Judah is part of Israel. "For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him." Why didn't he assist him? Because of the treaty made with Assyria. Ahaz thought that he could trust in Assyria, but Assyria did not spare Judah. Assyria distressed the nation. Then verse 21, "For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria. But he did not help him." So much for trusting in man. So much for trusting in your own wisdom. So much for not trusting in God. See, God's word came so clearly to him, but he went contrary to God's word. See, he forgot all that God had done for the nation in times past. See, he ignored Isaiah's word from God. He went and allied himself with the Assyrians, and what happened? The Assyrians came down, destroyed Syria, destroyed Ephraim, and came down further and attacked Judah. And if not for God's intervention, Judah would have been wiped out as well, just like Ephraim and Syria. See, and where were the people of Ephraim? They were taken away, dispersed to all the nations, and the 10 tribes became lost. Of course, remnants of them had earlier come down to join the 2 tribes in the south. But the northern 10 tribes have been lost. So today, no Jew can say, "I am descendant of the 10 tribes in the north." Nobody can claim his ancestry from any of the 10 tribes. So that has led to the so-called lost Israel theory, the theory of lost Israel. Some people speculate that certain people in the world, they are descendants of the lost tribe. You check up. Nowadays, most things are on the internet. Google 10 lost tribes of Israel and see what you can find. But don't get carried away by all these theories of people. Come back to the Bible. The Bible shows to us that God had already predicted this. He has foretold this, that the 10 tribes will be wiped away. Okay? As a judgment upon them. But the remnant had already come down to join the southern nation. And why was the southern nation preserved? See, in order that God's purpose might be fulfilled, so that the people continue to worship Jehovah, the true God, and so that the tribe of Judah will be preserved, and so that soon the Savior would come from the tribe of Judah. And we know Jesus Christ is descendant of David. He is from the tribe of Judah. God wanted his plan of sending a Savior to the world to be fulfilled. Therefore, he was going to preserve Judah. He could not allow Judah to be wiped away. So the Assyrians came down and attacked, and then they encircled Jerusalem. And then they were jeering at Jerusalem. And we are now talking about the days of Hezekiah, who was king after Ahaz. Okay? Ahaz died, Hezekiah became king. See? So Hezekiah listened to God's word. And so God spared Judah. And we refer to a passage which we have looked at before. You look at chapter 37. Look further. Take a peep into a future chapter, Isaiah chapter 37. And we see recorded there what happened. See, in chapter 37, verse 36. "And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. This is the incident referred to. Sennacherib woke up in the morning and saw, and inexplicably all the soldiers all died everywhere, died. See, decimated. 185,000. See, not 1,000, not 2,000, 185,000. How many people were killed in the tsunami of 2004 in Aceh? See, close to 160,000. Total devastation. Now you try to estimate how many of Sennacherib's soldiers died. They were encamped, ready to attack Jerusalem. But he woke up to see his soldiers dead, only a few here and there. So he withdrew and went home. And while worshipping in his own temple to his God, he was killed by his own children. See, God intervened and caused Sennacherib to withdraw. In that way, he preserved Judah. So this was prophesied before it happened. When did it happen? 701 BC. So the earlier event, the first section, happened before 732 BC. So we know roughly the period in which this section was prophesied, in between the years 732 and 701 BC. You say, wow, 30 odd years. Long? You can say long, depending on how you consider it. Short? Quite short. It's long enough for those surviving to see it fulfilled. And in that way, they can say, yes, Isaiah was a true prophet. What he said came true. And it made people realize that our trust in Jehovah had been vindicated. We did not want to follow the crowd. We want to follow what God said. So we obeyed God's word. We trusted in him. And that is what has happened. He brought all this to pass. God showed himself powerful in the midst of all the mighty nations. Assyria created such fear. People were so frightened. The nations were like rushing waters everywhere. You see the mighty torrents that flow down in the waterfall like Niagara, or you in the dams that you see. Powerful. The power of water is so great. Okay. The people were so agitated, so fearful of nations and mighty men who seemed to wield such influence, such tremendous influence over such vast area. But they would not stand. God establishes himself as the sovereign one. He himself is God, no other. And what are kings? What are governments? What are all these mighty powers around us? See? Which prime minister and ex-prime minister causing so much agitation? Why are we agitated? Why are we following the pronouncement so closely and we get upset? We have forgotten. We have forgotten that our God rules. See, he will bring all this to nothing. When his purpose is accomplished, we discover he alone is the Almighty One. Okay? So this second section is clear to us. We move on to the third section. We say the mind, the will. See, now the heart. Okay, we come to the heart. God's purpose will be established despite frenzied activity. So we come now to see how the human mind thinks that is so clever. So what happened is, we have considered the beginning of that period when the Assyrians rose to power and the prophecy that Syria and Ephraim would be destroyed. See, but the remnant will be preserved. We have looked at the end of that period we are considering, where Ahaz relied on Assyria but failed. Assyria came down to attack, but Hezekiah relied on God and Judah was preserved. God intervened miraculously, the Assyrians withdrew. Okay? Now we look at the period in between. What happened? In the period in between, the Ethiopians rose to power and attacked Egypt and took over. And in history, there is known in the year 715 BC, there is this man called Pianki, Chinese sounding name, Pianki, the Ethiopian. He attacked Egypt and he established the 25th dynasty in Egypt. And he began to establish this mighty kingdom, the combined kingdom of Ethiopia and then Egypt. So, wow, it becomes powerful. But wait, see, we are only second to that mighty power, Assyria. It has long established itself as the superpower and is still expanding. So what happened is this combined Egyptian-Ethiopian empire, see, this 25th dynasty in Egypt, see, they began to send out ambassadors everywhere to make friends with others, other nations around, and to gain them to be on their side, you see. And that is what is referred to in verse 1. Chapter 18, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Whoa, so busy like honey bees buzzing everywhere, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed and waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and fearsome and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So the Ethiopians, well known for their smooth skin and their tall stature, and they become so fearsome in the olden days. You know, you heard not too long ago, the king was known as what, the what emperor, lion emperor, you see? That was not too long ago. Those of us who are older, you remember how Ethiopia had this king known by that title, you know, some sort of lion emperor, what you see? Now, they have a history of having mighty, powerful people, fearsome people, and they now are in control of Egypt. And this Egyptian, in Egypt, they established the 25th dynasty. And they were sending ambassadors everywhere, and everyone had to come and pay homage to them, to these people, because they were fearsome people, see? And the prophecy by Isaiah here is that despite all that they are doing, despite all their frenzy, despite all their clever thinking, see, of winning over the hearts of people, that's where we say the heart, the mind, the will, now we come to the heart. Despite trying to win over the hearts of the people to say, unite with us, not together, united we stand. See? And all these frenzied activities going around, God still says to the people, God will lift up a banner and blow a trumpet. Verse 3. And you note in our version, the New King James Version, it's all put in small capital as though it is not God who is speaking. But you check up any good commentaries, they will tell you that it is better to regard this part as part of verse 4. In other words, these words are a reference to God. God is the one who will raise up a banner. He will blow his trumpet. He will make his will known. Even though, verse 4, even though he is like hidden away, distant, looking at people from behind the lattice. See, you know what it is like? Sometimes you look out of the window through those lattice type of window. People from outside can't see you, but you can see them. Hey, you can safely stand there and look, observe people. They can't see you. But you clearly see them. You're just behind that curtain. Now, verse 4 tells us there, for so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. God knows everything. And he's not quiet. He's taking a rest, it appears. But he's taking note of what is happening, and he's doing his work without you realizing. Okay? So there are those who say, if you don't prove to me, how am I to believe in God? Show me some proof. But God is not material. God is spirit. See? And often it is we say, look at the electricity. When the light comes on, we know current is flowing through those wires. Don't you touch the wire. You say, show me the current is flowing. But we don't show the current flowing because it cannot be seen. But when it works, it causes the light to shine. When you look at the light shining, you must believe that the current is flowing. So don't put your finger to the bare wires. You will be killed. See? And similarly, God is acting. He's raising a mad banner. He's causing his voice to be heard. But you can't see him. But actually, he's observing everything. He's in control of everything. And so the passage goes on to show to us in verse 5, man may plan and expect fruit, but God will ensure that his plans all come to nothing, because you think that by your own cleverness, by your own desires, you will fulfill your purpose. But it is not your purpose that will be fulfilled. It is the purpose of God that will be established. And what will happen to all that you build, all that you rely on, all this clever diplomacy to other nations, asking them to join forces, to subdue, acknowledge, be subdued by this mighty kingdom that is rising. Okay. Meanwhile, this nation is building fortified cities everywhere, and planting. When war occurs, we still have produce, we still have food. And you know that in olden day warfare, food and water supply is important. As the army advances, you don't destroy the water supply, you don't destroy the plants. You try to preserve, because your own soldiers need this. See? And as you advance, you get these subdued people to be part of your army. See? Then your army grows more mighty. You see? That was how in the old days wars were fought. So the army grows more mighty. That's why during the Japanese occupation, you ask some of the older folk, they say, we were surprised some of these were speaking Taiwanese, you see. Then they didn't know that Taiwan was subdued by the Japanese, and Taiwanese were forced to join the part of the Japanese army. They had no choice. They were enlisted by force, and they had to march like with as part of the Japanese army. And that was why these people, the people here, Hokkien speaking as well, they were so staggered. What? This Japanese can speak our dialect? It turned out that they were from Taiwan. They were actually forced to enlist. And similarly, you see Burmese being enlisted. You see people, as the Japanese conquered, they will forcibly enlist disabled people to be in the army. See? And that was how it happened. So that is why we read here that in verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. You rely so much on all this. You're expecting that you will be able to stand when war occurs, that you will have sufficient water supply and food supply. But this will come to nothing. They were so promising. The buds were being seen, the flowers coming out, and soon the small fruits were forming. But they dropped. And you know how these durian farmers, see? Ha, those who do durian business. Durian season is coming. You come and look at the trees. Wow, there's plentiful flowers. See, you say, this season, we are going to have a good season. There will be plenty of durians to eat. But when the weather changes, all the flowers drop. Ah, the durian farmers, their hearts sing. Because without the flowers, there will be no buds. No buds, no fruits. So you expected such a good harvest this season based on the flowers that have come out, but a slight change of weather caused all these flowers to drop. And worse still, for those who come and rent the plantation at the point where the bud has formed, the flowers are turned into buds and little fruits are forming. Wow, this is the amount of fruits we are going to get for this season. Okay, I'm prepared to pay this amount for this season. To rent this plantation, all the collected durians will be sent to our neighboring country, and there I will make money. But again, a slight change of weather causes all these little fruits to drop, and that's where your heart sinks. Your heart sinks. So you get an idea. These people were relying on all this effort of their hands to get all this produce. They felt so secure, but their hearts sank. So their hearts were so secure when they sent out all these ambassadors, and these ambassadors came back, and with all these tributes of money and of tributes of gifts, and then the nations around sent their own men to come and acknowledge the growing power of Egypt. See? So they felt good. Then they look at the plants. They felt good. They felt so secure. But they will all come to nothing. Such that all through the year, summer, all to winter, only beasts, animals, will dwell in this desolate place. They will come to nothing. See? And verse 7 shows to us, gives us a new note. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts when people come to the, and end of themselves, then they look up. Yes, there will be people who look up to God, and God, be merciful to me. See, there will be those. When they are reduced to nothing, they can't look left, look right, look front, look back. They cannot look around them anymore. Where could they look? The only direction to look is upwards. And they will call out to God. God says, there will come a time when people come to an end of themselves, they will turn to God. They will bring present and acknowledge the Savior. See? And even those whom you fear so much, those whom you think are so terrible, you bow down to them only out of fear, you bring tribute to them out of fear. But even these, their wild hearts will be tamed. And to your amazement, these are the people leading the way, coming to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the fact that the Gentiles, the far-flung Gentiles, the wild Gentiles, the fearsome Gentiles are being subdued by the gospel, see, is the note that Isaiah wishes to strike here. He's saying, these people whom you fear so much, who appear to be people you pay tribute to, they themselves are going to be subdued by the gospel. The distant lands, the wildest people, when they hear the gospel, they will come to know the Lord. Okay? That will be the effect of the gospel. So that is the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus Christ will come. He will die on the cross. He will rise from the dead. And that gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, this will be proclaimed. The remnants from all the nations will come to him. They will come to him. Okay? So that covers the third section. So let us stand back and look at the whole. In the first section, we learn that God's mercy will be shown despite the prevalence of false religions. In the second section, we learn that God's power will be seen despite the show of human might. And in the third section, we learn that God's purpose will be established despite frenzied human activity. People can run here, run there, and make themselves feel good, but it is God's purpose that will be established. So what should we say before we end today's message? We have come to see that in the whole passage, Isaiah is promising that among the upheavals that's taken place in the world, among the nations that are in upheaval, God's purpose is being fulfilled. His purpose of calling for himself a people, his purpose of saving for himself a people. His people are scattered everywhere. As the gospel goes forth, the remnant will be called out by the gospel. So in the end, it is God's kingdom that will be established. It is God's purpose that will be established. So what does this mean to us? As we close, let me put to you three things. Firstly, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not be diverted from kingdom work. Yes, we are citizens, not only of a kingdom in this world, we are citizens, more importantly, of the kingdom of God. And God requires that we be active in kingdom work. Let us not be diverted by what so-and-so said and by what that other person said. By what is happening, by the news of the terror that is everywhere. See, let us not be diverted. Not be diverted from kingdom work. We are not asked to be engaged in building for ourselves our own kingdom, but God's kingdom. So that's number one. Number two, fear God rather than man. Man can appear so fearsome. Authorities can appear so threatening. See, but the Lord Jesus Christ tells us already when he was on earth. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, not to fear man, but fear God. They can destroy only our bodies, but God can destroy both body and soul in hell. So let us not forget that God is far, far, far above all men, all kingdoms. God is the Almighty One. We want to fear Him and not fear man. And the final point for today is that you must seek peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the passage is to show to us that the promised Savior is coming, and He has come for us who live after the coming of the Savior. We are pointing back to the Savior who has come. He has come. He has risen from the dead. He is now seated in heaven intervening for His people. So we, His people, can take comfort in the knowledge that we belong to the Lord. God has shown His mercy to us who are so undeserving. We heard the gospel. The Spirit of God convicted us, turning us from our sins to trust in Christ for acceptance before God. But what about those others who are in name only Christians, who have not actually repented? Yes, you are from a Christian home, weren't you? Yes, you are from a Christian country, weren't you? But are you really a child of God? Have you actually repented? Is your faith upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Is your faith upon Christ crucified? Come to Him. Come to Him. Yes, come to Him in faith. Let today be the day when you at last put an end to relying on yourself. Put an end to relying on anything in this world. Let today be the day when you come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ for your acceptance before God. Let this be the day.